1 Kings chapter 22. We'll be looking particularly at verse 37 of 1 Kings chapter 22, where it reads and is here written, and it says, "So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria." Let's pray. Father, as we come to you again, a text that is profound with your majesty and wondrous, Lord, of your grace. Pray, O Lord, that through that which is recorded here again, we might be those who by faith alone are brought to wonder at your name, the marvels of the, again, tapestry that you weave and have woven together by divine providence. Lord, may this text again glorify you in all things and give us great courage and comfort in what it is you've accomplished. May we see Christ glorified in all these things. Amen. All right, so we come to 1 Kings 22, and we're looking particularly at verse 37. So once again, verse 37, and it's really that first phrase that sets off our adventure today when it says, "So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria." So let's observe several things from this text. In the Old Testament here, we have a chronicle of the account of the days since the installation of Saul forward until the last days of the kings, both of Israel and Judah, that would come to pass. So Israel as a united kingdom under Saul, and then David, and then Solomon was 120 years in existence. Upon the death of Solomon, you would then have the division of kingdoms. Predominantly, the tribes of Israel in the north would, again, have a vast, larger array of both land and as well the remnant of Jacob. So being left with Judah in the south there, that is the nation that would remain. Here in 1 Kings 22, then, we see that a king has died. So the first observation we would need to have is, who is this king that is here died? Well, if we go back in this text, we can find out quickly who this is. Go back to verse 1 of 1 Kings 22. In your Old Testament, you have a parallel, just like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and sometimes John, accounting of the same occurrences and details. So it is 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 22, is told again in the Chronicles. They're in the 18th chapter of the 1 Chronicle. They're recounted. The same event, and oftentimes with a different view or perspective that helps to, again, accentuate the point that is being made. Chapter 22, verse 1, as we observe here, the king, let's see what is said. "And there continued 3 years without war between Syria and Israel," as it says. "And it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel." So what you see here is that the king of Israel is not mentioned. You have to go through the narrative of the previous chapters and at the end of this chapter to find out we're talking about King Ahab in the north. And a well-known king, married to Jezebel, a woman from the north of Israel, beyond even unto Damascus. One who, again, led Ahab and all the people of Israel, again, headlong into their own destruction. So this is Ahab's latter days. And here, as we observe from verse 37, we find something that is quite definitive. King Ahab dies. So an observation of that, we can see that this text will show us that what the Lord says comes to pass. The fact that Ahab dies is perfectly in accordance with the design, the will, and the plan of God. This is a death that has been foretold. This is a death here that will be, again, accentuated by a singular prophet, in contradistinction to the others, and as well will come to pass exactly as the Lord had so ordered. The first thing we observe in the king's death is the king died as the Lord so ordained. Through every circumstance and event, Ahab dies in exactly the way that God would both declare and foretell. Notice as well, then, as we look to this text, when the king dies at this point, that also, in accordance with this, we find that with his death, Syria continues to trouble the people of Israel. Syria and the Assyrians will be the nation that will bring destruction upon this kingdom called Israel. It is nothing more than a semblance of the people of God. Yes, they are physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yes, they are comprised of the tribes that are in the north. All the sons of Jacob, missing only, of course, Benjamin and Judah. which were in the south in the kingdom that there remains. So that said, we see that the king died according as the Lord has so said. What else do we see? We observe as well that he has died in the land of apostasy. Thus, when it says the king died and was brought to Samaria, you have to understand Samaria again is where they erected a false temple that has been built there to keep the people of the north from traveling to the south in accordance with the law, to observe the feasts and appointed days the Lord had given for the males of the northern kingdom to begin their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. So it's only fitting that the king who dies here in an apostate land so dies and is brought back to the very place of the height of apostasy, and that is Samaria at this point. So we see the phrase, so the king died. First, it is as the Lord appointed, and it has been brought to pass as he so declared. Second, that there is an echo here of the reality that this is an apostate land and kingdom, and that the Lord, as we saw in Amos, had drawn the plumb line and had declared, as it were, the coming destruction of these people in this day and in this time. The third thing we see in an observation from verse 37, as you see there, they buried the king in Samaria, also is that the Lord, in the exacting of justice here, will bring no mercy to the northern kingdom of Israel. There's no good king. There's no times of reformation. There's no time of hope for the people. This is in finality, the last in final days of the king, but also an ominous anticipation of what's coming to these people. In verse 37, then we see again God's direction, the accomplishment of here judgment upon Ahab, upon Israel, and coming judgment upon this people that were an apostate people with the semblance of a true people. Now let's step back and let's notice something goes well when we look at this text. So the king died and was brought to Samaria. It's not the end of Israel yet. At the same time, there's something that's happened in this chapter that we need to observe, and that goes back to the beginning as well. Go back to the beginning of chapter 22 and notice, again in verse 2 as we saw, it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. So here, even though they have previously fought a civil war where Syria was allied against one of the two of the kingdoms, going to war, a civil war between Israel in the north and Judah in the south, there are people that do not get along. And so it is. So we see here there's a unification that occurs at this point where Jehoshaphat joins with Ahab to try to accomplish their design and their purpose. 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 37, when it says, so the king died, that phrase right there teaches us a doctrine that is quite clear from this text that will help us tremendously, and that is simple truth. God in his sovereignty, in his purpose, in his providence, works according to the counsel of his own will. Men are impotent, God is potent. And everything that is done, as God has so declared, comes to pass. So the truth we are taught of in 1 Kings chapter 22 is the truth that God be true, but every man a liar. However you wish to say it, it's a simple phrase, and that is that what God says is completed. It's done in finality and in truth. The accentuating point is, so the king died. So let's look at the doctrine of the providence of God taught to us in 1 Kings 22. Since we're seeing here that when the king dies, so it is, God is declared to be in all things holy. His work, his providence, his care, his direction, his oversight, the decrees of God, the providence of God, all work to the glory of his name. In all these things, God is glorified. So we go back to, again, the beginning of chapter 22, and let's fill in the pieces of the accounts of this story, and let's establish one thing under this head, that is, the decrees of God are without contestation. What he says is done, despite the designs and will of men. That's the first subpoint to this doctrine. What God says is done. So let's go through the chapter and see how this is done. Once we get past verse 2, we begin verse 3. Let's notice all the events and the orchestration, not only of things visible, but things invisible that go on in this particular event in history as God brings everything to a perfect end. Verse 3, "And the king of Israel said unto his servants, Know ye that Ramoth in Gilead is ours, and we be still, and take it not out of the hand of the king of Syria. So this is a war that will be provoked by Ahab against, at this point, his peaceful nation, Syria, in the north. But as we'll see, that's exactly according to the nature of Ahab. Ahab, provoked by Jezebel, moved to again bring forth war, as we see with Naboth in his vineyard earlier in the account of Ahab. Ahab is a man driven again by the lusts of his own will, conquest, power, and gathering and amassing much. So we have, again, the will of Ahab. It's here shown forth in this text. So under that first heading, again, this is a chapter that deals with the supreme providence of God, his absolute control, governance of all his creatures and all their actions. We see first and foremost, Ahab, in everything that Ahab is and does, is in accordance with the design of God. Notice then as he ventures forth, he provokes a war with the king of Syria. Verse 4, "And he said unto Jehoshaphat, Wilt thou go with me to the battle that is in Ramoth Gilead?" Despite the fact, again, at this point, the relations between Israel and Judah were not good. "And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, my horses as thy horses. And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, Inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today." So we have Jehoshaphat from the south. We have Ahab to the north, making an alliance to go to war against Syria because of the wretched design of Ahab, again, to conquer this people to the north. So in their, again, schemes and contrivances, they will seek here to design a way to be victorious in the conquering of Syria to the north. Now remember, the prophets that we read, from the minor prophets unto the major, Amos is alive at the time of the writing of this, or the occurrences of this text. Amos is there with Jehoiakim, as it is, and those would rule upon the land. Jeroboam in the north, Rehoboam in the south, the division of the two kingdoms under, again, the death of Solomon. We have then this occurring later, after the time of Ahab and Amos here. So what do we see? We see that the prophets are foretelling these things. It's already been told that Assyria is going to be the means by which God will destroy the kingdom of Israel. But nonetheless, their schemes continue, contriving then and intending together to go to war. So it is. Jehoshaphat, verse 5, said unto the king of Israel, Let's ask God. Verse 6, Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said unto them, Shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, Go up, for the Lord shall deliver it unto the hand of the king. Again, a false apostate religion in the north. They had their priests, they had their servants. And so the prophets here in the north all come to declare, not from the mouth of God, but from, again, their own desire to please the king, that he would be victorious in battle. Jehoshaphat said, Is there not a prophet of the Lord besides that we might inquire of him? The king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, he said, There is yet one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, for he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. Jehoshaphat said, Let the king say so. And the king of Israel called an officer and said, Hasten hither, Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, sat each upon his throne, having put on their robes in a void place in the entrance of the gate in Samaria. And all the prophets prophesied before him and his king. And Jedekiah, the son of Tenaniah, had made his horns of iron. And he said, Thus saith the Lord, Wilt these shall perish and push the Syrians until they have consumed them. So while they're awaiting the arrival of Micaiah, the 400 prophets, there's one that rises up, Zedekiah, and he has built horns of iron to show forth the strength of the unification and, again, this solidification of a purpose between the king of the north and the king of the south. And all the prophets prophesied, saying, Go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the king's hand. The messenger that had gone to call Micaiah spoke unto him, saying, Behold, now the words of the prophets declare good unto the king with one mouth, thus betraying the purpose behind their prophecy. Again, not to provoke the king, but to give, as it were, the proper answer the king anticipated for their own preservation. So we see the prophets in the north, apostate people, have no desire to be a man like Amos or men like Amos, going into a foreign and a hostile place and declaring the word of the Lord. Instead, they seek to appease the hearts of men, predominantly that of the king Ahab at this point. Even so, that the man who is fetching Micaiah is trying to encourage him to, again, follow in step with the prophets who had already foretold these things. So it is, under that heading then, as to the designs of people, we add not only the intent, the fury, and the godlessness and rage of King Ahab against the Lord and his consuming desire to conquer and to own, also the peoples of the land, who are in their fashion given over to, again, see the king's will carried out. They're a godless people who have the form of religion but nothing more in their stead. So Micaiah shows up in verse 15. He came to the king, and the king said unto him, Micaiah, shall we go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we forbear? And he answered him, Go and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. And as Ahab is so well, again, aware of the nature of Micaiah, even here, knowing that Micaiah is a true prophet of the Lord, not deceived in any way to, again, assume the 400 that preceded Micaiah, or in any way God-fearing and those who would prophesy for the Lord, he knew the true design and intent of their heart. So what is Ahab? He's a man who does not trust, believe, or in any way follow after God. He knows God in every way, form, and shape, but in the end, his desire is to do anything but be pleasing to God. He wants his will known, he wants his way known, and he wants his designs accomplished. He wants to make sure all those in the kingdom, the religious alike, are following in lockstep with him. So when Micaiah comes and again tells this falsehood to again provoke the king knows him very well, and he says, How many times shall I adjure thee that thou wilt tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of the Lord? So as so provoked, Micaiah tells what he knows. And he said, I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, These have no master. Let them return every man to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, Did I not tell thee that he would prophesy no good concerning me but evil? And he said, Hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. And as he continues now, he brings in an interesting side note. So we not only have Ahab and his passions, we have the peoples of the land and the false prophets and all their designs. We have Micaiah, a true servant of the God of heaven, who comes here specifically to declare the word of the Lord, which Ahab already knows, but nonetheless is not swayed by. But then we get a view beyond that as Micaiah continues, and he says, And the Lord said, Who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner. Now we're beyond the realm of this earth. We're gazing into the confines of heaven. And as it is, there came forth a spirit that stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. So not only is Ahab driven by his own lusts and designs, not only are the people of the land so in subjection to this king that they will say all that is necessary for his appeasance, but also, here above, there is a spirit that is sent of the Lord purposely to direct Ahab to the design of Ahab's own desired intent. And the Lord said unto him, Wherewith? And he said, I will go forth and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, Thou shalt persuade and prevail also. Go forth and do so. So even in this stead, there is God orchestrating the events seen and unseen in the accomplishment here of verse 37. So the king died. So we've already had circumstances outside of, again, what we've seen to accomplish the will of God. visible and invisible. Everything is working together according to the counsel of God's own will to a particular end. And what's that end? So the king died. And so it is, the devices of men, Ahab's own lusts, will result in only one thing in the end of this tale. So it is, verse 23, now therefore behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all those thy prophets. The Lord has spoken evil concerning thee. But Zedekiah the son of Chenaanah went near and smote Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way went the spirit of the Lord from me to speak unto thee? Micaiah said, behold, thou shalt see in that day when thou shalt go into an inner chamber to hide thyself. And the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and carry him back unto Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus saith the king, put this fellow in the prison and feed him with bread of affliction and with water of affliction until I come in peace. And Micaiah said, if thou return at all in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he saith, hearken, O people, every one of you. And so it is. Micaiah's final note to the king is, if you return, then I'm a liar. Then I speak not for God. If you return in lockstep, then God is not God himself. So be it. So Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up with, again, Ahab to Ramoth-Gilead, and they set to battle. And Ahab, again, knows quite well what is going to happen. That is, it's him against God. It's the land arrayed against the Syrians in the north in the designs here of the king. But he has another, again, implementation of device to try to accomplish his own will. Notice the extent and the extremes he will go to again try to circumvent which cannot be avoided. Verse 30, and the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and enter into the battle. But put thou on thy robes. And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into the battle. And the battle was raging. And the king of Syria commanded his 32 captains and had rule over his chariots, saying, fight neither with small nor great, save only with the king of Israel. And it came to pass, when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, that they said, surely it is the king of Israel. And they turned aside to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out. So the Assyrians are here, not after Jehoshaphat and Judah. They are seeking Ahab and him alone. Here, thinking Jehoshaphat to be him, turning out of the way, it came to pass when the captains of the chariots perceived that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him, as it was. And it appears Jehoshaphat, along with Ahab, have prevailed in their disguise and intent. But, as we see in verse 34, a certain man, unnamed, drew a bow at a venture and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. Wherefore he said unto the driver's chariot, turn thy hand and carry me out of the host, for I am wounded. So throughout this tale, Ahab, intent upon his will, the people's design behind him, the prophets as well, declaring these things, yet in the end, even disguised in another's armor, an arrow shot into the sky, as it were, upon a certain man's desire to shoot that at a venture, strikes the king in the singular place between the armor joints that would slay and be a mortal wound to him. So it was, the battle increased that day, and the king was stayed up in his chariot against the Syrians, and died at even, that the blood ran out and wound was there in the midst of the chariot. And there went a proclamation throughout the host, saying, the going down of the sun, every man to his city and every man to his own country. And so the king died. He was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. So the first thing we see in this chapter then is the will of men that do nothing but carry out the design of God. What is God's design through all of this? Again, he's judging Israel. He will bring Assyria to do that. There's the broader picture. There's the immediate context here, of course, where Ahab will justly be punished and put to his death. So in this text, what do we see over and over? That is that everything in this world and beyond, things visible and invisible, all things are under the governance of God and fall in perfect order as God has so ordained. Notice then in this chapter, we see men doing what men want to do. Simply then, The freedom of men is in their freedom to do those things of which they are bound in their own hearts and designs to do. They are arrayed against God, they stand against Him, and seek again their own glory, their own honor. And in the end, God is glorified in all of this. He's glorified through the apostasy of the north. He's glorified through the rage of Ahab and his, again, immodest wedding to that woman Jezebel. And in the end, the king died. So what do we find? That all the things in this life subordinate to the will of God. But notice something as well in this chapter that is equally visible. The Lord does what the Lord so intends. Nothing thwarts the plan of God. Despite designs, disguises, principalities and powers seen and unseen, nations as it is, God's will is done through all of the events that we see here. He doesn't change. He doesn't, again, fall short. Everything that He does is accomplished to His perfect and undeniable design. And in the end, God is glorified. God is holy. God is just. God is right. Ahab is punished. And God and His plan is accomplished. So what do we do with a text like this? How do we apply a text like this and find this story so exciting to us? This verse is one, again, that we should have set within our minds and written upon our hearts when it says, "So the king died." First thing we're taught in this chapter and in Scripture once again by the design of the providence of God is, through all of this, God is glorified. There isn't a singular event that happens in this life of which God fails to glorify Himself. The two sides of God's glory are, He is just and He is merciful. The world likes to talk about God is love. Well, God is also judge. God is also sovereign in His holy design. He is the one who is without sin. So in everything that is done under the heavens, that is done here upon the earth, God is glorified. Now, the world hasn't changed. This is the same world then as it is today. There's nothing new. So as you in this day and age fret and continue to wonder upon the events and the affairs of this nation, we can be equally assured and comforted that God is going to glorify Himself. No matter who ends up, again, sitting upon the throne of this nation in a few months, God will be glorified. No matter if it's a wicked or a king whose, again, design is after the heart of God, God will be glorified. Be it Jehoshaphat, be it Ahab, be it Jeroboam or Rehoboam, whichever king is upon the throne, God is glorified in all of this. And notice the disarray below. When you look at the earth in a chapter like this, there are wars, rumors of wars, there are fightings, there are, again, great ferocity given forth by kings of power in the exercise of their own will. They pursue again all their own lusts as it is absent the design of heaven. But even though visibly here we see men orchestrating events, God stands behind those events each and every moment of the day. Be it from the mere life of Ahab to the people of the north and the people of the south, to this time in history, or time previous, or time to come. Everything is done as the Lord so designs. So when you come to the phrase, "So the king died," we can rejoice. The king is dead. Rejoice, the king is dead. Why? Because God said it would happen, and it came to pass exactly as He said it would come to pass. And in the end, who was the one judged? Ahab. For his wrath, for his anger, for his unrighteousness, for his godlessness. When the dogs and the swine perhaps come to lick the chariot clean from the blood that was running out along with the water, therefore it would be heard to echo once more, "So the king has died." And how glorious God was. Chapter like this then ought to give us great desire to glorify God, knowing that there is nothing that shall occur in the face of this world that God has not orchestrated and designed. We're in a topsy-turvy world today. Everything's upside down in our land as we see it, as we declare things that are right, which are unrighteous, righteous, as we, again, write laws to make things lawful that are in direct violation with God's law in his direction, but nonetheless, God is still sovereign. He's still just as holy as he was yesterday. He's still orchestrating all things and raising up and tearing down nations. In the end, we see with Israel and Judah that in the finality, it's not up to nations. It's not up to men. It's not up to the ruler of this world. It's God who has designed every affair. So a chapter like this ought to give us great courage as well. The glory that we should give to God is a courageous glory, knowing that we can advance. We can be like Micaiah. Notice the godly one in this story, leaving Jehoshaphat out of this for a moment, is Micaiah. Where does he end up? In prison. Is that a surprise to him? Shouldn't be, because he probably has already been brought from prison to prophesy at this point, as the text seems to allude. But he is a man who declares the word of God because he can do no other. And in all of this, God is glorified. And in all of this, Micaiah takes great comfort. So we walk away from a chapter like this, saying like Micaiah, well, if what I said fails to occur, then I am but a liar. Like Paul would say, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then we are the greatest of fools. We again prophesy of the things God has done because we know he is truly God. So like Micaiah, I'm sure he heard the echo not far after he was sent back to prison. The king is dead. That he was assured that God is holy, that God is just, that God is righteous, and that God will have mercy upon his people, no matter what estate we find ourselves in. So, in this chapter, not only are we courageous to know that everything that's happening is in God's design, but we can walk away and be comforted. Because where do we find the people of God again? The true people of God? The elect of God in this chapter? Chased. We find them ridiculed. We find them mocked. We find the world arrayed against them, both those who are apostate and those who are godless. So take the Assyrians, who are idolatrous and ungodly peoples. Then you take the people of the north, who are, again, the apostate people of Israel, who have the appearance of the right worship of God, and none prevail in the end. They cast Micaiah into prison, but what a greater place to be. Whether you're with Daniel and his three friends there in Babylon, watching those three cast into the furnace, or whether you're here with Micaiah as it is, being cast into prison, or with Paul and Silas singing in the middle of the night, hymns, as it were, chained to the wall, with Daniel in the lion's den through the night. No matter where we find ourselves, do you see a pattern in Scripture? The people of God are a persecuted people. Why? Because we see Christ, and he was a persecuted one. He was crucified, and he himself was again brought to the grave and raised from it. So a text like this, "So the king died," tells us several things. We're courageous because we know God is where we get our courage. We are comforted. Why? Because God is unchanging. To know God is to be a person of comfort. So if we ever to be a people that overcome, a people that are willingly led to the stocks, a people that are brought again from the comforts of our homes and confines of our own little worlds that we have made, troubled by the world and its direction, we come to a text like this and we can say, as Micaiah said in verse, again, 29. Look at what he said once more. When he says, Micaiah said, "If thou return at all in peace, the Lord hath not spoken by me." So the reverse of that, we know what God has said is true. Take great comfort in your election. Take great design in making sure your calling and election is sure. Be founded in the Lord. And be, again, looking upon a chapter like this with great courage to echo, "So the king has died." It's kind of hard to imagine that you could take comforts in a word like that, in a phrase like that, but what greater comfort is ours? If the king hadn't died, then God would be not true, but a liar. God forbid. For let man, again, be the liar, but God be true. Or as it was said in Scripture, let God be true, but every man a liar. We can trust in our Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we again take this text now and consider it, give thanks that again there's not a day in which you are late, misdirected, or in any way changing, Lord. But you are from everlasting to everlasting, the great I am, Lord, the one who has declared yourself to be immortal, visible, eternal Lord in everything, omnipotent Lord, working all things after the counsel of your own will. As we sing of that, Lord, now, song of one who lost all, Lord, in great misery upon the waters. As we look to the cup and to the bread, Lord, we ask that you would again seal us upon our hearts to the glory of your name in Christ. Our Savior, we pray. Amen.